Tonight I feel I should take up a rather particular matter. It's something that occurs from time to time in our experience and the experience of others and our thoughts about them. It's something which is a challenge to us as unconverted people speak to us, and it's really a question. I want us to think about the question that's often couched like this. Why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow suffering? Now, to look at this very challenging matter and pressing matter, I would look at just a few verses first in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, and then we'll consider it together, and may God really help us as we do so. First of all, Psalm 22. The first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And now in the New Testament, and Romans chapter 8. The 18th verse of Romans chapter 8. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travelleth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. Verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? May God bless to us these very lovely portions and challenging words from Holy Scripture. Why does God allow suffering? Sometimes this question is thrown out in a tone of voice that flaunts God. Sometimes it's uttered out of an anguish of spirit where a person is not so much flaunting God or blaming God, but they just cannot say anything else but why. And I'm sure many of us have been in just that kind of circumstance and situation. I remember many years ago when I was in Melbourne going to see a family, and their young daughter of 18 years of age was lying very ill, really, perhaps more ill than she knew. Her young boyfriend was there, and we got talking, and I don't think at the time I really knew what was wrong with her. But after the time of fellowship with the family, it was time for me to go, and the father of the girl came to the front step, and when we got outside, he only said one word to me, you know. And it was this. Cancer, he said. And I thought of the young girl there, 18, her boyfriend. And I got in the car and I drove down the road back into that part of Melbourne where we were staying. And you know, the tears were just pressing through my eyes as I drove down the street. Oh, there are times when it grips us. Why does God allow suffering? You know, there are certain memories, aren't there? I know we mustn't be morbid and we mustn't be sordid, but there are certain things that happen when it comes close to us or we come across it. I was up seeing Colin Tilsley the other day, and there's another instance. And you know, when it comes to you, you can't help but feel in your own heart, why does God allow suffering? I talked to dear Colin. He looked so amazingly well lying there in the bed, but his wife told me he could hardly lift a book in his left hand that morning. He said he has about 2 years, he reckons, medically speaking, that he's been given to live. And so, this is a question. Now, I feel I should speak to you about it. Because, you see, when tragedy strikes, when disaster comes, we can hardly think about it. The circumstance is so demanding that we can't really give it our logical and cool and careful attention. Therefore, it is a very important thing at some time or another to consider this matter, especially when the world around us may ask us any day of the week, why does God allow suffering? One thing about this question is that it does concede, in a way, the existence of God. That's something. That's one of the good things about the question. And what is more, it also concedes that suffering is a reality. And that's more than some will admit. So that's a good thing. Because once we get away from reality, of course we can expect no answer. If we live in a limbo. And then the third good thing about the question is that it indicates that the inquirer does feel that God should be able to do something about it. There is a kind of recognition of his ability behind the scenes. But the serious thing about the question is that in asking it, it implies that God hasn't done anything. And that if he could do something and hasn't done it, then in some way he's culpable. And his integrity is impugned. And so that's the sinister thing about the question. But it's a question we cannot help but think ourselves at times. And we cannot avoid. Therefore, let us seek to face it squarely. Why does God allow suffering? Well, you know, if you look into the scripture, you find that it's not just unbelievers that ask this kind of question. And in fact, it's a question that has been asked by real saints. It does not necessarily indicate a rebellious spirit. Job was so perplexed. He had been suffering so much. He had been denied virtually all that he'd ever gathered, and it had been cruelly taken from him. And he cried out in his agony and in his dreadful state of mind these words. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came forth? Why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like waters. This, of course, was what I would call his second reaction. The first reaction was quite magnificent. He says, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Many react at first in the face of tragedy like that. But there is the second reaction. And Job begins to ask, why? But it wasn't the final reaction. He came forth as God. But then there was Rebecca. For her, it was not a question of death and bereavement. For her, it was the perplexity of childbirth. Every time a woman bears a child, it has been said, and rightly so, she is brought in the bringing of that life into the world to the brink of death. And Rebecca felt she was in such difficulty. And she says, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. There was a spirit of inquiry. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. You see the very purposes of God were running through her. Little wonder, sometimes in the throes of death and in the pangs of birth, as these mysteries, and indeed sometimes tragedies, come upon us, no wonder we feel the hurt of circumstance. You see, God's purposes run through life and they run through death. And so it's not just the unbeliever that cries out, why does God allow suffering? It's the believer too. And of course, the great why of all Scripture is that in Psalm 22, taken up by our Lord on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was a man whose son was killed. And he asked a Christian, where was God when my son was killed? And you know, the Christian was given great wisdom. He said quietly and compassionately, where he was when his own son was killed. You see, all suffering finds its answer ultimately in the sufferings of Christ and in the Father's heart. And so we look at this great question in the hearts of many, on the lips of many, found even in Scripture. Why does God allow suffering? Well, the first reason for suffering that I feel the Scripture states is that suffering is due to the fall. Scripture delineates a number of reasons for suffering and different types of suffering. But fundamental to this great problem, there is first and foremost the fact of the fall. Now, you know, people in the world today, they don't believe that man is a fallen and falling creature. They believe he is an emerging, an improving, and a rising figure in the world. And therefore they feel that the real answer to the contradictions of life and the sufferings and difficulties of humanity is in evolution. And that as man in their mind has risen from the dust and from the slime through a variety of forms and stages into his present state, they would feel that in society, as history unfolds, he will go on evolving and eventually will produce a society that is free from suffering and free from contradiction, a society of harmony and peace. And none believe this more, of course, than the communists. But the Bible makes it quite clear that the answer to man's problems, to human suffering and privation and exploitation, does not lie in evolution and revolution. It lies in redemption. We need a new standing before God, and we need a new nature from God. We need a standing before God that we might know his presence and be there at ease, morally speaking. And we need a new nature within us that we might have the capability of entering into his pleasures, there at his right hand forevermore. To enter into the counsels of the Father, to have fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. And here are the dual needs of the human being. And if they are not satisfied and dealt with, he will suffer, because the effects of the fall will be unanswered. And so we read in Romans 5 and verse 12, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We understand there is a principle at work, that God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. And as the children become fathers and are also iniquitous, so the succession of woe goes on. We have the sentence of death in ourselves. Yet even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan within ourselves. The whole creation groaneth and travelleth in pain together until now. It has been said when Adam sinned, the seeds of physical death were immediately sown in his body. And the bodily weakness and illness and finally death that we know has been inherited and is inherited by the entire human race. There is what we call in Scripture federal headship. If your country were to go to war and the Prime Minister of the government declared war, then Australia would be at war. You would be at war. And the suffering and the death and the bereavement that war brings would be yours. You would, as it were, in the head of the nation be committed. And in a very real sense, we have been committed by the first Adam, in whom we are found. The only way that we can possibly have hope of eventually emerging from sorrow and pain and suffering is to be in another man who is victor over sin and death and hell, to be found in Christ. Then we can speak, as it says in Romans, how beautiful it is. How the creature, though he was subject to vanity, but we, as those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we wait for the deliverance from the bondage of corruption into the glory of liberty of the children of God. And so when we think of why does God allow suffering, there is the inexorable nemesis of the fall. And we cannot stop it. We cannot check it. We can only seek God's grace whereby we might be taken out of Adam and placed in Christ, who will make all things new until all things old will have passed away. So here is the thing that is fundamental. We must recognize this. It is not in evolution or revolution that there will be an emergence from this dire state of affairs. It is only through redemption. We need the blood of Christ to cleanse us from our sins, and we need the Spirit of God to renew us in our hearts, so that we have both on the one hand a right standing before God, and the Spirit in us to cause us to enjoy God. But now, the second thought I want to bring before you is this, that certain suffering in the world has to do with the personal disregard of God's physical law. You might say, well, that's obvious. But you know, until we sit down and think about it, and marshal the facts, and gather together the scriptures, it's amazing how surprised we are when something happens. And yet it can be through a personal disregard for God's physical law. You know, most of us have not come to understand the most basic principle of freedom. Freedom does not lie in saying, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast away their cords from us. That is the normal spirit of rebellious man. He feels that the circumstances around him are like shackles.
The Christian views them as opportunities.
Not as stumbling stones, but as stepping stones for fresh advance. Tribulations are not to be despised, they are to be used. In all these things we can be more than conquerors. But this question of God's physical laws, you see, we teach our children from the earliest days to observe the laws of this universe, because, you see, we can only be free, even in the ordinary sense, if we go according to the laws. And so if you want to get through without burning your finger, you have to learn that you mustn't put your finger in the fire. And if you want to not fall through the ice, well, you have to be careful not to tread on it when it's thin. And some of the simplest lessons, it seems to take our children quite a time for them to learn. But it's all a question of accommodating them to the idea that in the universe there are certain laws, and you get on best if you work with them rather than ignore them and work against them. Now you say, well, that's children's stuff. But you know, as we grow up, so many of our troubles and our sufferings and our woes are because we too will not go along with God's physical laws and move with God in the way he works things. The result is we come into bondage. We knock our head against brick walls, as you might say. We can't get through. Whereas if we would move with God and honor his law, even physically, we would get on so very much better. You see, you take a city like Sodom and Gomorrah. They came, of course, under the judgment of God, but they were perverts, you see. We have a society that is like Sodom and Gomorrah today, where the direst perversion is counted a rape. Sodom reaped the bitter fruit of going against God's physical laws, and we shall reap it. And so social suffering has a lot to do with this. We think of drugs today, how valuable they are, how useful they are, properly used and properly prescribed, and yet they have become death in our society and ruinous in our society. If you use them contrary to God's laws, if we handle our sex life in a controlled and disciplined way, what an expression of love it can be, what a intimacy it can bring. But if we are indulgent, even in our married life, if we are inconsiderate towards our partner, if we just want our way and we'll have it, you know, it brings its own bitter fruit too. Marriage is break, homes are destroyed, and we don't obey the rules. And if you don't obey the rules, things break up. And so we need to be disciplined people. People sometimes don't get enough sleep. And they won't make provision. They will work and work and work and make money and make money until they're exhausted, and then they can't work and they can't sleep either. It's no good. It brings suffering. It brings irritability. It brings bad temper. There's a breakdown in relations in the home and in one's place of work and in one's church. And we're going against the rules. A lot of suffering comes through it. And then people say, well, why did it happen to him? Sometimes the reasons aren't far away. We look out into the world. We read Romans 1. We think of the excesses of ungodly people. And the Bible tells us there how they receive in themselves that recompense of their error, which is meat, in their own bodies. I think of the Tibetans, a most promiscuous race, There was hardly one person you could find, except with great difficulty, that was free from some sexual disease. They were dying out. They were killing themselves. They had to have 3 children to possess one. That's how it was before the Chinese communists came in. And so, in these things, we have to watch that we are right, that we obey the rule, that we don't disregard God's physical laws. He is no respecter of persons. This whole universe must be subject to law, physical and moral, otherwise it would immediately disintegrate. And if you want to exist in it, you must respect it. And so that's the second matter that I thought I would bring to your attention. Now the third matter I think we must consider when we ask the question, why does God allow suffering? And it's this. There is so much deliberate disobedience of God's moral demands. You see, we can't lay all this at the feet of God. You know, people tend to blame either God or the devil for everything. But besides God and the devil, there is you and there is me, and we are spiritual beings and we are responsible beings. We're not as responsible as angels. Man has what we might call a diminished responsibility. That is to say, he was vulnerable to angels and he was caused to fall really through the work of a fallen angel. And angels, they stand in direct responsibility to God and they are given no chance for redemption. It is a mystery to them. They desire to look into it, but they will never sing redemption's story. They stood made singly, individually, direct creations of God, responsible to him in light, hearkening to the voice of his word, and when one of them rebelled and others followed suit, they were given no possible way of return. But you and I were constituted differently. We were made in the image of God, and Eve was seduced by a fallen angel. Adam listened to Eve, and man fell, but he was not viewed as totally responsible. And thus he is given, in the mercy and grace and indeed righteousness of God, an opportunity to step out from the ranks of the rebels and to put his faith in God and the means of redemption, so that if he will receive the Savior, he can know forgiveness and restoration. And so it's very important for us to understand that in this universe we are expected, especially if we step out of the ranks of the rebels, to acknowledge God's moral demands upon us. You see, one man once wrote a book talking about natural law and the spiritual world, Henry Drummond, and one of the points he showed was this in his writing, was that the laws that exist in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm are not so much that the physical laws are illustrative of the spiritual laws, but that they are the same laws. That they are the same. That what you sow, you reap. And it doesn't matter whether it's in the physical, or the moral, or the spiritual. That's it. And you and I, who have been rescued from the law of sin and death, and have been redeemed, and we have the Spirit within us, we are to know the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And we are to be subject to God's moral demands, and to render our members as instruments unto God, as members that are yielded to holiness. But in the world, that is not so much the case. The result is, there's a very great deal of suffering. And you can't blame God, and you can't blame the devil for it all. In fact, we shouldn't blame God at all. And so the creature must be subject to God and submit to God, acknowledge the moral demands of God, and view himself even if he has a diminished responsibility and is not so responsible as angels, yet there is always with man an element of responsibility. Otherwise, we couldn't be sent to hell. But if we're in hell, it will be for our fault that we're there. If we're in heaven, it will be by God's grace that we're there. Thus God is glorified in salvation and in judgment. And he is vindicated in all his ways. The judge of all the earth, he doeth right. And so there is this question of responsibility. There is an inbuilt law of retribution. And sometimes this works out in this life. Not always. 1 Timothy 5:24 to 25 says that some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. When we ask the question, why does God allow suffering? We have to be very careful that we don't jump to conclusions. On the one hand, we must acknowledge that man has a genuine element of responsibility about him. And he can't just blame God and the devil for everything that happens. But as we look at other people, we must be careful not to lay the cause of suffering necessarily at their feet either. It's one thing if we recognize sometimes this works out in this life. Not always. 1 Timothy 5:24 to 25 says that some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. When we ask the question, why does God allow suffering? We have to be very careful that we don't jump to conclusions. On the one hand, we must acknowledge that man has a genuine element of responsibility about him. And he can't just blame God and the devil for everything that happens. But as we look at other people, we must be careful not to lay the cause of suffering necessarily at their feet either. It's one thing if we recognize our own disobedience and its consequences, but if a person is very sick, we have to be very careful ere we go to them and we say to them, if only you would confess your sin, if only you had enough faith, then you would get better. Some people go and say that to people, you know. It's a very serious thing to say. Maybe in certain instances, it might even be true, but in most instances, I would say it's almost certainly not true. And who can discern the heart? You know, Elisha longed for the double portion of God's Spirit. And Elijah, when he was taken up in the chariot of fire, he said, if you see me, it shall be so. And Elijah saw it. And there are 16 miracles associated with Elisha, 15 in his lifetime and one in connection with his death. And there are 8 miracles associated with Elijah. If you want to view it numerically, I suppose you could say this was some indication that he had a double portion of the Spirit that was granted to his master. But what I want you to notice is this, that we read about Elisha, for all that he had a double portion of God's Spirit, whatever that might really mean, it says that he was sick with the sickness whereof he died. Now what do you make of that? You see, we mustn't jump to conclusions. It is our own hearts we must examine. And I can tell you, when I came into the hands of the communists, although I was a Christian, and although I was a missionary, shall I say because I was a Christian, I had to consider, now is there any matter in which the Lord is dealing with me? And I searched my heart, and I got down on my knees, and I think I can say, I wept my way afresh to the Lord in the dust of that hell, because of the sense of my own wonder and worthiness, and my own sense of unbelief and lack of faith in God. And that was a purgative thing, and a right thing. Yes, if we're going to talk about suffering being the consequence of sin, it's our own hearts we have to search. We have to be very careful that we don't jump to conclusions in regard to other people. Now, regarding this, in John 5, we have some interesting verses. In John 5 and verse 14, the Lord who knows the heart and who discern the condition physically of this man, look beyond the physical condition here at the pool of Bethesda into that man's heart. And after he had healed him, the man had been there 38 years. After all, you know, the Lord found him again in the temple. And what did he say to him in verse 14? He said, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." You see, there was a physical condition that fairly obviously was linked with actual sin in that man's life. And the Lord pointed it out. And then too, in John chapter 8, you remember how these unscrupulous scribes and Pharisees brought that woman taken in the very act of adultery. There was no question that in actual fact she was guilty, but of course they sought to try her according to the law, but contrary to the procedures of law. And when at last ashamed and convicted, they went out one by one, and the woman was left alone with the Lord Jesus. He said in the end, "Neither do I condemn thee," but then he said, "Go and sin no more." He didn't say she hadn't sinned. The predicament in which she found herself of almost unparalleled shame for a woman, surrounded by these men, caught in the very act. Well, that whole situation of unutterable shame, she brought upon herself, together with the man. "Go and sin no more," says the Lord Jesus. You see, the situation was brought about by her sin, by the sin of the man, and by the sin of the many. That whole situation was convened as it was. But as far as she was concerned, the Lord pointed to her sin. But he said, "Go and sin no more." And I'm sure he will give her the strength to go on. And so in those two instances, you see, the predicaments of these people were directly a result of their sin. There is a retribution that is evident at times in life as people deliberately disobey the moral demands of God. But then on the other hand, there are two other instances in John's Gospel that have a different content. And here is this man born blind in chapter 9 of John's Gospel, and the Lord says quite specifically, "Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." Now here, it would seem, I remember reading an article a good while ago now by a man who was a surgeon in this particular sphere of the eyes, and he suggested that here was a man not so much with sightless eyes, but sightless because he was without eyes. And that here was a man upon whom the work of God needed to be performed in order to create, in order to complete creation, as you might say, in this instance. A very interesting observation, I might say. And when you look at the story, it is really truly remarkable, because you notice he takes clay. We're made of clay, we're made of dust. The Bible tells us that. But here, there needed to be a creative act of God to complete the man, and the Lord takes the clay and he does it. He works the works of God. What does John say at the beginning of this gospel? "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And he performs this work of God. And the man with a peculiar insight, we find here over the page, when he's challenged about the whole thing, we find in verse 32, he says, "Since the world began." You see, the thought takes us right back to the beginning, back to creation. "Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind?" If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. An interesting side thought on this matter. But what it does bring back to us is this, that there are certain situations permitted, it would seem, in the overall economy of God, in which God, in a peculiar sense, is going to glorify his name. And we must not say that that person must have sinned. That's what Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad said. And God was not pleased with what they said. We groan because we're in a sinful race. But the specific misfortunes that befall certain of us are not necessarily because of our own personal and specific sin. But how wonderful to realize that in the arena of suffering, sometimes a circumstance that seems quite terrible in its convenience, but nevertheless is a very situation in which God glorifies his name. And we know that happens. Talking about Colin again, I heard his tape, you know, on tears. I don't know whether you've listened to it. Listen to it. And you know, there he was sitting in his chair, speaking and acting, and testifying to the Lord's ministering grace to him in his very great need. And he spoke on tears. You know, and people heard the message. You know, two people were converted. It's amazing, isn't it? God is glorified so often in the arena of suffering. His way of path finding out. And when we turn over to chapter 11, we find something very similar, if not exactly the same. And when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, this is what he said. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And then it adds, and notice the pathos and sweetness of the word. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. You say, why? Why was Lazarus allowed to be sick? And why did Lazarus die? And why did the Lord not come? And why couldn't he have stopped it? And says Jesus, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. But the circumstance came to pass, and Lazarus did die, and his body stank. It was as desperate as that. But Jesus still loved him, and he was still glorified. There are many facets, aren't there, to this very grievous question. Why does God allow suffering? And so we've begun to look at these things, haven't we? Now, here's another one. We must understand that sometimes suffering has to do with the direct attack of Satan. So that we get people like Job and Paul. And if you open the book of Job, you will find three things in the first chapter. You will find things invisible. Conversations going on between God and the devil. Extraordinary disclosures concerning a man on whose account God is prepared to expose himself before principalities and powers. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. You touch him, says Satan, and we'll see. All right, says God, we will see. Amazing. God was prepared to allow himself to be tested in Job's faith. Astonishing. And before the devil. Now all that happened, Job hadn't got a clue that it was going on. Things invisible. Then we get things visible. Satan goes to work, and there are shaking developments, and his livestock is decimated, and his loved ones are slain, and his health goes, and he's brought down to the ash heap, and he's got that dreadful itch, and his wife can't stand the sight of him hardly, and in her folly says, curse God and die. What a predicament. Well, that's things visible. But then we begin to see the relation between the two. We've been shown things invisible, and we've been shown things visible. But what those early chapters of Job show is that the things invisible affect the things that are visible. And what happens behind the scenes affects the things in which we live. So that it's no good trying to just be objective and say, well, I'll look around me and try to find the answer. Because the answer to certain suffering doesn't lie in what you can see around you. It lies in what you can't see and which is beyond you. And so the Bible teaches us that. And when Paul does sense that his thorn in the flesh is a messenger of Satan, and there are many messengers of Satan, sometimes a dullness comes upon us, sometimes a pressure, a harassment, sometimes we feel physically weak, sometimes ideas shoot into our mind and pollute us, and there are bad times, aren't there, that we go through. We get under a cloud, we get depressed, we get nervously exhausted. Now, some of it may be our fault, but sometimes it can be this unseen foe prodding us with a thorn. Sometimes we can recognize it, and we really sense that the devil's getting at us by the very thoughts that he's putting into our heads, and which we have to rebut with the word of God and the promises of God. And Paul, he thrice asks the Lord to take it away. You can just imagine Paul three times, Lord, take it away. And he's quiet. Lord, take it away. Anyone? Take no for an answer. Lord, take it away. And then the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for thee. You see, all down history, this is the conflict. The Lord, a man, and Satan. It was true of Adam, the Lord, a man, and Satan. It was true of Job, the Lord, a man, and Satan. It was true of Joshua in the prophecy of Zechariah. There he was, in his filthy garments. And there was the Lord, but there was Satan and his right hand to resist him. The Lord, a man, and Satan. It's the same with the hearer. There's the man. He's listening to the word of God. The Lord is speaking to him. But there's the devil. He comes and tries to snatch it away. The Lord, a man, and Satan. So it was here with dear Paul. My grace is sufficient for thee. In a sense, there's no answer. But there is a meeting of the need. And so, that's another point, isn't it? Then here's another one. There are what we might call, in thinking of this question, why does God allow suffering? The governmental ways of God. You just think of the flood. The earth filled with violence and deceit. Well, there must have been lots of youngsters at the time of the flood. The flood came and swept them all away. You say, what? Does God punish the innocent with the wicked? Well, Abraham, he pleaded with God not to do it in Sodom, and he brought it down and down and down. But were there no children in Sodom? But he rained fire and brimstone upon that city. You think of Nineveh? Oh, the Lord was merciful to Nineveh. There were 120,000 that didn't know the difference between their right hand and their left. And he spared them. And he said, much cattle. God even takes care of oxen, you know, it would seem. But is it not for our sakes, of course, to instruct us? And yet, 120 years was it later, in the time of Nahum, the prophecy went out, and Nineveh was destroyed. The governmental ways of God. We think of the destruction of the Canaanites, the destruction of the Amalekites. In some instances, man, woman, and child, it would seem. Decimated. You may say, I don't understand it. You get it today. Look at Germany. Divided in two. Ah, but how many families did the Germans divide in two? The governmental ways of God, you see. Look at the Soviet Union. That was ravaged, and its earth was scorched as the great German war machine went across that godless and atheistic country, and the millions that must have died. Ah, but how many millions had already died at the hands of the Russians? God is not mocked. What we sow, we reap. Mao Zedong lived all those years and brought upon China one of the greatest tyrannies that the world has ever known, and drenched its soil with blood, and all in the name of goodness. And so people think he's a shining example today, but he's yet to answer before the throne of God. And what happened about the time he died? The biggest earthquake ever recorded, perhaps, in human history. It's unknown how many people died. Maybe 500,000, maybe more. ears opened up. And for those who have got an ear to hear the rebuke of life, the governmental ways of God, it's not God speaking to us. There was Nasser in Egypt. And as Egypt went, as it were, to deal with Israel, it wasn't long before Nasser was removed from the scene. Yes, I know we have to be careful that when B follows A, we don't say that B was caused by A. But as we look at the nation, the governmental ways of God, in the Bible with nations, and in our present day with nations, it's frightening to behold. Woe unto us who abuse the gospel in our land. The judgment lingers, but it may be soon. It must fall. And in the falling you say, but how many young people and children suffer in these times of upheaval? I suppose many. But there are times when God will root out a nation, lest its evil pollute the earth further, and its moral path seep out and defile the neighboring nation. God acts governmentally. And people get hurt. And people die. And families are broken. Loved ones are lost. In these great upheavals. But God is working his prophet out. And he will do right. And of course, those Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. They shall yet stand in the judgment. You see, all the things that happen in time have yet to be sorted out in eternity. We live in a moral universe. And God is just. And he will do right. And we must believe. Behold the goodness and severity of God. The setting aside of Israel, a tremendous loss to them, is blessing to the Gentiles that God will yet bring them in. And so, this is another matter we must think of in the overall strategy of the Almighty. He knows what he's doing. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Finally, the last point I want to raise is this. That there is, of course, a suffering for righteousness' sake. Oh, happy are you, says the Lord Jesus, if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Rejoice with exceeding joy, for so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. You see, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, if you stand with God, if you love righteousness and hate iniquity, if you suffer for well-doing rather than evil-doing, if you suffer as a Christian, you stand in the long line of succession. And our Lord Jesus points back to the prophets. They were persecuted for righteousness' sake. He says, in effect, you are following in their train. There were many things they longed to hear and see. You're hearing and seeing them, he says to the disciples. And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, well, you're suffering as they did who were before you. Great is your reward in heaven. Blessed are ye. And as Paul instructs the Thessalonians, he points out to them that if they suffer for the Lord Jesus, they're not alone in this. Because the Jewish people killed their own prophets. The prophets suffered. They killed the Lord Jesus. He suffered. Indeed, he suffered for us. And the apostles and the Christians in Palestine, he said, they suffered. It is an unfolding line. It is a development of God's purpose. It's in the will of God for you. It's part of your calling. Thereunto are you called, says Peter in another place. So that to suffer for righteousness' sake is to be moving with God in his straight line through a world that hates him. We are a target for their attacks. Oh, this is grace. This is thankworthy, says Peter when he writes to the saints about suffering, that you suffer patiently when for well-doing you suffer and not for evil-doing. There's a thing such as suffering in the will of God that may not be necessarily to do with your Christian testimony, but there is such a thing as suffering for the will of God, and that is indeed suffering as a Christian. or to be content in the hands of the Lord, not to be diverted, not to compromise, but to be willing to bear all things for him who bore all things for us. And so here are some of the thoughts then, that whilst we are in the cool, while the heat is not on, before the crisis faces us, while we can now give time to it, that our hearts might be fortified, that we might be able to be of comfort and strength and counsel to others, as we ask this question, which the world does ask us and will ask us, we have to look at this question, one in the light of the fall, one in regard to how people disregard God's physical law, how they disobey God's moral demands, and two, how Satan attacks, and how God carries on his governmental ways, and how, if we're going to be godly and righteous in this world, then we shall suffer as all have done before us who have loved the Lord. And yet the touchstone of it all is this Calvary. And as we look at Calvary, we find someone there who death by dying slew. There's a little poem that goes like this. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rose, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only thy wounds can speak. No God has wounds, but thou alone. And Christ comes to us with wounds. He has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrow. Indeed, he has borne our sin in his own body on the tree. No God has wounds, but thou alone. And in the steps of that master we walk. And if we have wounds, then we are in a position by his grace to comfort those with the comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. But we must not imagine that just going through hard times will in itself be redemptive. There are those that think if they live on a bed of nails and if they go through all sorts of things, then this in itself somehow works salvation in them, that they've gone through a lot and thus it might be all right in the end. No, it's only his suffering, it's only his death, which is the foundation for ultimate bliss and freedom from sorrow. It's not a question of crucifying myself and simply saying, well, he was crucified and now I will be crucified, and I will in a way so deny myself and will so suffer in this life that then in the next life God will give me my good things. And of course the important thing for us today is not to try and find out the answers to such perplexing questions as to why does God allow suffering. Our responsibility as Christians who know the sufferer and the crucified is to minister him to others in their suffering, not so much trying to find out intellectual answers, but fulfilling a ministry here in the valley of the shadow of death. It's not for me to say, why is God doing this to me, or why is God doing that to them, but rather to ask, what is God doing with me? What is God doing with me? You see, tribulation does not of itself work holiness. It is only to them who are exercised thereby. Only as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, only as we confess our sin and acknowledge our weakness, only as we become the more dependent and our pride and boasting is broken down until we're nothing and he is everything and we rest upon him. He who wounds is he who makes whole. And thus as we are exercised thereby, as we sense him, as it were, pruning the branch, and to know that it will mean more fruit. And only as we feel the rod, that we might have aspirations to be partakers of his holiness in a practical way. And only as the heat of the crucible is upon us to realize he wants to bring us forth as gold to praise and honor and glory and perfect our faith, only as we realize God's aims in exercise before him, what he's after, only as we thus endure in faith and submission,
will it work within us the peaceable fruit of righteousness?
You know, in solitary confinement, I wrote a little poem. I couldn't write it down on paper because I had not a pencil and paper, but I committed it to memory line by line. And I have a copy of it here, and here it is. And I would like to close with this. A little poem that came out of deep waters, but brings together some of these thoughts. The day shall dawn when we shall say, do you remember? This fiery trial soon pass away, a dying ember. And from the heat in burnished gold, skilled hands shall bring a vessel in the royal mould to serve the king. The day shall dawn when we shall say, can you forget? We thought the circumstance would slay, but do not fret. It was the Father's voice that came, the knife must purge, who fruitfulness will bring must maim, and life shall search. The day shall dawn when we shall say it was the best. To skirt, it was the Father's way to curb and test. And when these wheels and bruises fade, what seemed unkind, within this child shall see displayed the Father's mind. Blessed is he, said the Lord Jesus, who is not offended. Our dear Lord, we thank thee for the opportunity in this quiet place, away from the wealth of life and its pressures, and perhaps away from the deeper measure of suffering, in this little haven and scallop shell, as we might say, just to be here tonight, so that ere we face perhaps tragedy or disaster, ere we face the welfare of things perhaps in deeper measure, and Lord, thou knowest some of thy saints may already have faced it, but dear Father, ere we go forth into that raging world where all these things are happening and more of which we've been thinking, oh God, we thank thee that we've been able just to open thy word and allow its light to shine upon the bewildering sea, that in the coolness of this moment and its quietness, that we might survey thy ways and thy principles and get a better understanding of the mystery of suffering, though we do not understand, as we come again to Calvary and know that there is one who died there and who is now in glory, who's touched with the feelings of our infirmities and who has tasted death for every man. So bless us as we go, and may these things linger with us and indeed steady us when the pressure's on, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay.